please turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We're going to be considering verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but in your chair Bible, you'll find this on page 1025, I believe. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the inspired word of the living God. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. Amen. As you may have noticed in your bulletin this morning, the title of my exhortation is "An Encounter with Jesus." If you don't mind, I'd like to begin by posing a question. How is our proposed subject this morning, an encounter with Jesus, different from other topics that we might consider? What if I told you that this morning we were going to talk about the dialogues of Socrates? Or perhaps that we were going to discuss the strategic foreign policy decisions of Condoleezza Rice? What is the supreme difference between a discussion about one of these persons, one of these topics, and the one which we are about to embark upon this morning? Well, the answer, simply stated, is this: Jesus Christ is alive and he is here. He's here with us this morning. Socrates is dead. Condoleezza Rice, so far as I know, is still alive, but she's not here with us this morning. But Jesus is here. And I pray that this morning, as we consider Peter's encounter with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, that each one of us would humbly seek to encounter Jesus for ourselves as we sit at the feet of his holy word. I'd like to begin by charting a course. We have three basic sections that we're going to be looking at in our outline this morning. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to consider the object of Peter's encounter, that is, Jesus. How would Jesus have appeared at this point in his ministry? What was he doing? Secondly, not only the object, but also in verses 4 through 8, the unfolding circumstances of Peter's encounter. That's a fancy way of saying the encounter itself. And finally, in verses 9 through 11, we're going to conclude by considering the resulting fruit of Peter's encounter with the Lord. Now let's begin in verses 1 through 3. What is the object? Who is the object of Peter's encounter? Well, we see in verse 1 that the crowd is pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God. who is this crowd? Well, if you look at the previous chapter in Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43, you'll find a group of individuals following the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum. These individuals follow Jesus into a desolate place and desire to hear his preaching, but he must go to other places to preach the gospel. So it's most likely, now that Jesus is back in Capernaum, that this is of similar makeup. The crowd is probably gathered together of the same persons. We also find Jesus standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that is the Sea of Galilee. There are many different names that the gospel writers use, but this is referring to one and the same Sea of Galilee. In northern Palestine, we have the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and at the top was the Sea of Galilee in the northern province of Galilee. But there's a problem. They're pressing in on Jesus. There's not enough space. So what does he do? Well, he sees two boats. The fishermen are washing their nets. They toiled fruitlessly the night before. And so they're washing their nets. He sees Simon Peter's boat. So he asks Simon, "Can I get into the boat?" He sits down. He preaches from the boat so that the most number of people can hear the preached word of God. He solves the problem. But I want to focus on verse 3, the end of verse 3. He taught the people. Oftentimes we think of Christ perhaps as a shepherd with a lamb around his neck. We think of Christ as the crucified Lord and all these images. But Luke presents Christ as a preacher. Christ is a preacher. And that's the object of Peter's encounter, Jesus the preacher. Look in again at that previous chapter, Luke 4, verse 43. Jesus says that he's sent to preach. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He didn't do a survey and decide to preach. He was sent to preach. I was sent for this purpose, Jesus says. We must not take for granted the fact that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom through the preaching of his word. And though we don't picture Jesus as a preacher, Luke does. And I would argue that it's at least you could contend for the fact that in Luke chapter 4, there's more raw data on the preaching ministry of Christ than the rest of the Bible combined. And I would encourage you to read Luke 4. I had to cut out probably 10 distinct points out of my sermon this morning about statements about Christ's preaching ministry and the nature of it. So look, take a look at that. But we'll look briefly at Luke chapter 4. A significant thing that I think we can observe. Look at Luke 4, 5 through 7. How does the temptation of Jesus fit into this chapter so focused on his preaching ministry? Look how Satan tempts Jesus in verses 5 through 7. He takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and says to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, all this will be yours." Satan tempts Jesus. "Compromising your worship, and I'll give you the nations. I'll give you authority. I'll give you glory. Compromising your worship, and you'll have authority and glory among all mankind." Jesus refuses. But what does Jesus do right after that? He returns to Galilee, verse 14, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verses 31 and 32, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. How does Jesus get glory and authority? Through compromised worship? No, through the preaching of the gospel. This is the object of Peter's encounter. Well, we move to verses 4 through 8, which will be the lion's share of our discussion this morning. The unfolding circumstances of Peter's encounter. And when he had finished speaking, the sermon's over. People are starting to disperse. Jesus is still on the boat. He says to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." No big deal, right? Pass the water bottle. No big command. No big question here. We can pass right over it. But I think we do that way too easily. The reason is because this is not a question. Look in verses 2 and 3, you find Jesus asking Peter to use the boat. This is not a question. It's not a request. This is a command. Jesus, the teacher, Jesus, perhaps the former carpenter, is telling Peter, the fisherman, what to do with his boat. Not only that, but it's patently foolish. They toiled fruitlessly the night before. This is probably about noontime. And it's not a good time to fish. So not only is Jesus being, if I may say so, somewhat poignant, somewhat even perhaps rude in Peter's estimation, he's also saying something that would appear foolish. Well, what was Jesus' purpose in taking such a bold approach, pushing Peter's buttons, jerking his chain a little bit, perhaps? Jesus is challenging Peter's commitment, his faith, his loyalty, his obedience. How does Peter view Jesus and how does he view himself within that context? I think there's three basic challenges, if you follow in the text, that we can see here. First, Jesus challenges authority over Peter's time. The sermon's over. Of course, Peter would have expected during the sermon to hear an application here, a rebuke there, and he probably would have been ready to take it. But now the sermon's over. Jesus says, I'm still here. Just because the sermon's over, just because you helped me to have a boat on which I could preach, your ears were attentive during the sermon, but now, Peter, the sermon's over, and I'm still here. I'm going to challenge authority over all of your time. Secondly, Jesus challenges authority over every sphere of Peter's life. Let down your nets. Peter's a fisherman. He doesn't have tons of recreation time to gain a hobby. Peter's a fisherman. This is what he does. His nets, his tackle, his boat, his crew. This is his life. Jesus says, I'm not just going to tell you what to do in the sermon. I'm not just going to have your ears listen or your boat. I'm not just going to ask to use your boat. I'm going to tell you what to do with your boat. I'm going to tell you what to do with your nets. And I'm going to tell you what to do with your crew. Every aspect of your life, Peter, is under my authority. And thirdly, Jesus challenges authority over Peter's expectations. It's not simply throwing your nets for a catch or throwing your nets, but it's throwing your nets for a catch. That is, Peter has to expect success when given a patently foolish command. He knows that on the Sea of Galilee at the noontime, especially if he didn't catch anything the night before, it's probably not going to be a successful mission. But Jesus challenges his very thought life, his expectations. Don't just obey, but expect blessing. What was Peter's response to Jesus' command? Well, we have the first half of it in the first half of verse 5. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. That is, the word master here, how Peter addresses Jesus, is not the word for teacher, but it's best understood as referring to Christ as teacher. Luke uses this word continually. And if you look at the parallel gospel accounts, it really is meant to signify Christ's office of teacher. You think of teacher, master, you think of a schoolmaster, he's a teacher, he's a master. The concepts are not mutually exclusive. So he addresses Jesus according to Jesus' field of expertise. Okay, teacher. You know, you think of a plumber walking up to a Harvard professor of Egyptology and saying, you know, I question your thesis. Probably the Egyptologist is going to respond something like, okay, Mr. Plumber, you see. Peter, it's very likely, though we can't say for sure, Peter is likely emphasizing Jesus is a teacher, but Peter is a fisherman. Let me give you my expert opinion. We toiled all night. We didn't catch anything. This first half indicates Peter's doubts and objections. But the second half of verse 5 indicates that Peter's faith was victorious over these doubts and objections. But at your word, I will let down the nets. But there's a contrast set forth. That is, Peter is saying, you know, I'm tired. I'm not in the mood. Everything I've been taught up to this point in my life, all of my experiences tell me that this is foolish. They prejudiced me against this command. And after a long night of fruitless toil, my crew is not going to want to hear me say this. They're going to ridicule me. They're going to resent me for this. I'm going to look bad. The very nature of this command, while you're a guest on my fishing boat, is offensive and insulting, but I will obey. Why, Peter? Why are you going to obey? You have all these good objections. They make sense. You're all riled up. Why are you going to obey? Because the words of Christ for Peter are enough. I think Jesus is making a point here. His command serves to test Peter's faith and his loyalty by ascribing efficacy to a means that contradicts worldly wisdom. And God works with us, His people, and has throughout history in much the same way. We think of Moses in the wilderness. There's serpents biting people. They're dying left and right. Lord, what are we going to do? Moses, make a metal snake and hold it up in the air. Okay? And people are going to look to it and they're going to be healed. Joshua is taking the children of Israel into the promised land. Big problem. There's a giant military walled city where giants live called Jericho. How are we going to get past these guys? Lord, what do we do? Joshua, line up single file and march around the city and blow your trumpets 7 times. Okay. Lord, we're living in a world of sin and misery. It's a lost and dying world, Lord. What do we do to expand your kingdom and to bring souls to Christ? Church, to defeat sin and misery, I want you to appoint a miserable sinner and put him in the pulpit to preach your word. But Lord, can't you send down an angel or Christ himself, perform a miracle, walk on the water? God uses foolish means to accomplish his will, and he challenges our faith to trust in them and his blessing of them. So what was the outcome of Peter's obedience? He does obey. At the end of the day, his faith is victorious. Well, look at verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. The boats are full of fish. The nets are splitting apart. Jesus has blessed Peter's obedience. We knew it all the time. Jesus had the power. He had the wisdom. We don't know if he created the fish out of nothing. We don't know if he saw them in the water. We don't know if it was his omniscience. But it was a miracle that Jesus performed, and he blessed Peter's obedience. Now I know why Jeff does this all the time. But look at the beginning of verse 6. And when they had done this, there's no hint for Peter of any, no tangible hint of any blessing until Peter carries out the command. True obedience that Jesus is seeking here never stems chiefly from an expectation of outward advantage, but rather a desire to glorify and enjoy God by submitting to his authority. I think Jesus' approach is quite different from many in the postmodern church of today, who might have probably tried to get Peter to throw in the nets in much a different way. Hey, look, Peter, over there. I see a school of fish. Quick, cast your net into the water before you miss out on this great opportunity. Think of how much money you'll make. Think of how this will benefit your family. It'll advance your career. Obeying my command, Peter, would be in your best interest. In fact, don't think of it so much as a command, Peter. It's a tip for better living. Live your best life now, Peter. Cast in your nets. But Jesus wants Peter to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to him. Christ, more than anyone, knows our felt needs. He cares. He is compassionate. He knew that Peter toiled fruitlessly all night. And yet he did not meet that outward need in such a way as to distract from the more pressing need that Peter had of obedience and communion with him. So what was Peter's reaction to the miracle? Verse 8 gives us another contrast. But when Simon Peter saw it, that is, the last two verses we're talking about the fish. But how does Peter respond? He's astonished at the catch of fish, we're told later. But his focus is not on the fish. He doesn't run to the fish. He runs to Christ. All Peter can think about is who Christ is and who he is. He is consumed with the glory of Christ and with his own sin. What a proud fool I've been, thinks Peter. How could I have doubted his infinite wisdom, marginalized his almighty power? What a good and gracious and precious and patient Savior. And so Peter responds with a twofold confession. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That is a humble confession of his own unworthiness. O Lord, that is a worshipful confession of the divine glory of Jesus Christ. Paradoxically, Peter in essence says, I'm going to run to you, Jesus. I'm going to bow down at your feet. And in reality, I should have nothing to do with you. I'm unworthy. Depart from me, but I'm going to run to you. I'm a sinful man, and you're a glorious Lord. Friends, this is the paradigm of the redeemed mind. This is the pendulum of the redeemed affections. The glory of Christ, my sin. The glory of Christ, my sin. And this heart reality and confession is necessary if any one of us is to be saved from the wrath of God that is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Have you ever grieved for your sin? Have you become disillusioned with yourself and thrown yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ as your only hope? Say, well, this sounds like some sort of New Light revivalism. Well, look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is justifying faith? It says this of the justified sinner, that he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness. Larger Catechism 76. What is repentance unto life, after all? Well, it says this of the penitent sinner, that out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all unto God. And finally, Larger Catechism 155. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? Well, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, of convincing, and of humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves unto Christ. Have you been driven out of yourself and drawn unto Christ and his crucified righteousness? Or have you simply assented to the truth of the promise of the gospel? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. We're going to contrast Peter's confession with some other confessions in this vicinity of Scripture. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Then skip down verse 41. And the demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Are you simply assenting to the truth of the promises of the gospel? But I'm in church. The demons were in church. They heard a much better preacher than you are this morning. But I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So did the demons. But sometimes I feel a sense of guilt and fear because of things I've done that are wrong. Well, so did the demons. If you look carefully, have you come to destroy us? They say. Have you been overcome by a sight and sense of the filthiness of your sins? Have you been drawn out of yourself unto Christ? If anything that I'm saying is perplexing to you, you need to go to Christ. This morning, this afternoon, go to Christ in prayer. Ask Him to enlighten you, to convince you, to show Himself to you in all His glory. Boys and girls, ask your parents this afternoon, take me to Jesus Christ. Show me the glory of Christ. Show me what it means to be a sinner and yet believe. You need to go to Christ. But this heart reality of our sin and Christ's glory is not only necessary for salvation, it's also integral if we're going to worship the living God properly. You say, well, I have repented and believed. I am converted. I have assurance of my salvation. Well, this text is still for you. When was the last time any of us ran to Christ and knelt at His feet in humble adoration of Him? Is it not true that we often grow cold and lax in our worship, in our private devotions, in our family worship, even in public worship? We're distracted. We're not engaged. We all experience this, even if we are in Christ. We find it difficult to awaken our affections to the truth that we really do hold and trust. In a word, we're like Peter in verse 5. We seem at best to offer a mixed response. We need to be like Peter in verse 8, but how do we get there? The answer is our sin and Christ's glory. Nothing will excite your love for Christ more than a meditation on your own sinful unworthiness. And the more sweet and gracious Christ is to your soul, the more you will delight to serve Him, and the more real He will be for you in worship. Boys and girls, let me ask you a question. When you got into the car this morning to come to church, did you see the stars? Did you see the stars this morning? No. I see some heads shaking. No, of course not. Why didn't you see the stars? Because it's too bright. I lived in Chicago, a big city, for several years. And the lights, the artificial man-made lights of the city, made it so that even at night, you couldn't see the stars clearly. You see, in order for us to view the stars in all their beauty, they must be contrasted with the pitch black night. They must be in a dark sky. Even so, we will never truly love Jesus for who He is and appreciate His glory and what He's done for us until we understand the pitch blackness of our own souls in and of ourselves. Until we put out all the artificial, man-made self-righteousness that we have constructed, we will not appreciate the constellations of Christ's glory. When we ignore our sin, we tend to ignore Christ's glory. And when we ignore the glory of Christ, we're most vulnerable to besetting sin. I think you get the point. I'm going to close this particular point with Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now we look at the resulting fruit of Peter's encounter. How does this affect his life? What does this do for Peter now that he's been humbled? Verses 9 through 11, we begin in verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. We're going to not spend a lot of time on this section, but suffice to say, Peter was not the only one affected by this miracle. And so we move to the latter portion of verse 10, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Do not be afraid. Why shouldn't these men be afraid? They're sinners. Here's the judge of all the earth, a holy God in their presence, and they're sinners. Why should they not fear? Well, because in particular, I'm focusing on Peter, as Luke does. He responded in faith and humiliation. Peter accepted Christ as his righteousness. Didn't fully understand it at this point. Christ had not yet offered his perfect sacrifice or completed his perfect obedience. But Peter rests in Christ and is humbled. He's driven out of himself and unto Christ. The command to fear not, therefore, is not a general command. Don't misunderstand this text. It's not a general command. If you're outside of Christ, you have much to fear. Revelation 6, 15 and 17 describes the kings of the earth, everywhere, everyone down to even the slaves on the earth, from top to bottom of unconverted men. They say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." If you are outside of Christ, there is much to fear. But as Psalm 51 says, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. If you will repent and humble yourself, there will be nothing to fear. And your resulting humility will make you useful to Christ. And that's what we see. Jesus called these men to be fishers of men. That is, to be ministers of the gospel. From now on, indicates that this is not something that these men had been doing up to this point. And I do not, scholars can go back and forth, but I do not believe that this necessarily is Peter's initial conversion. You could argue it either way. I don't believe that. I believe that this is something from now on, Peter's going to be a fisher of men. Before that, he was a converted fisherman. So this is a call to the ministry. This is too often misconstrued, I believe, as a call to all believers. And I'm going to qualify that, but to understand the text, we need to understand he's calling them to be preachers and apostles. Too often we give the idea that when you become a Christian, it's time to throw away the nets of your occupation and get into full-time Christian ministry. But that is to obscure the honor of the ministry of work. You may not be called to the work of ministry, but you're called to the ministry of work. Am I saying that as an insurance agent, my duty is to go to work, tithe, and come here, Jeff, preach? I'm not saying that. Okay? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that there's a distinction between he who is called to preach the gospel and those of us who in the workplace adorn the gospel. Those godly wives who in the home manage their household. Those husbands who provide for the spiritual and physical well-being of their families. A good example, think of Mark 4, the demoniac. He's healed. He's converted. What does he do? "Lord, let me follow you as one of your disciples." No, go home. Go back to your job. Go back to your family. What does he do when he gets there? He shares Jesus Christ with every person he meets. So this distinction, it has a balance to it. But we never ought to think that we're second-class citizens in the kingdom of God because we work to provide for our families, or we work to manage our household, or we work at school to look forward to a career that's not the gospel ministry. There's a twofold sense in which these disciples followed Christ. First, in verse 11, they left everything. Not everything. They didn't take off their shoes and throw them on the boat. Okay. But they left everything that would have hindered their service to Christ in that particular place and calling to which he called them. things not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, the boat, the tackle, but things which would have gotten in the way. To the extent that we do not shed those things and cut off our affections from those things that hinder our service to Christ in our place and calling, we cannot truly be said to be following Christ. Christ is here. And He's calling us to examine our lives as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as grandparents, as students. The list goes on. As Christians, as creatures of God in need of forgiveness. What must I do? What must I leave behind in order to better follow Christ's calling for my life? Do I love Him more than these other things? More than my own pleasure and convenience? Christ is calling you in verse 5 to obey His commands because of His authority, not because you feel like it. In verse 8, to humble yourself in recognition of your own unworthiness and to bow before Him in worship of His glorious attributes and the redemptive work that has flowed from them. He's calling you in verse 10 to fear not if you have truly abased yourself before Him, and to rejoice that He has called you to such a high calling of service in the kingdom of God. And He's calling you in verse 11 to sever your affections from this world and to set your gaze uncompromisingly upon following Jesus Christ wherever He has called you. As I began by posing a question, now I conclude also with a question. Will you do it? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You either clothed in the rags of our own self-righteousness, thinking that we in and of ourselves are acceptable to You, or we come before You clothed in the righteous obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and with, by Your grace, the humility that that produces. We pray, Father, that You would glorify Yourself, that You would glorify Your only begotten Son in this place, that You would draw us out of ourselves and unto Christ, either for the first time or as an end to our backsliding. We pray that You would encourage us by Your Spirit this day that You have appointed for worship and rest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.